following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. And for more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
Well, if you're thinking about praying for certain specific things in Ukraine and places around the world, you can lift up a few places that are dear to our hearts. We have a sister church in Belarus, and the word that we received this week from Philip and Sergey, the pastors there, was that they are standing firm. They're having a very challenging time because the Belarusian government is now calling up 18 to 25-year-old young men to go fight in Ukraine on the side of Russia, and they are really struggling with that. And so we want to pray for those guys. We also want you to be praying for people in Ukraine. We have a pastor there named Michael. Michael was trained in our German pastor's college at the Ark Church in Hamburg, and Michael is now pastoring that church there. And his comment in the email was stunning, that the people of his church are standing firm, singing hymns together, hiding out just so they're hoping they're safe. And then for this church, North Roseburg Evangelical Free, for years supported a mission work in Romania led by a guy named John Bogdan, Pastor John Bogdan, and we received an email from him yesterday that they're about 150 kilometers from the border. They're receiving refugees regularly from Ukraine. The Romanian government has asked for any churches and people who could help to be a part of that process. And so we just keep those folks in prayer, as you can imagine. I can't imagine. We thought we went through a hard time with COVID. As I told the early service, we probably should put our big boy pants on and realize we got it pretty good right here. All right, let's open our Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is where we're going to go this morning. We started a series through 1 Timothy a couple weeks ago, looking at this letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to his young protege, Pastor Timothy. You know, when I read this book, I am just freshly reminded of the men who just poured into my life like Paul did to Timothy. I mean, I just, this morning I Facebook messaged one of them and texted another one, who are both of them are in the state of Texas, the great state, by the way, in case anybody wanted to know. And just thanked them for their input into my life. And, one of them in particular, his words ring true, where he said, "You don't grow a church and build a church by dog and pony shows, you do it by preaching the gospel of Christ." I'm so grateful for that man. Another one, I texted him this as well. I said, I remember your words where you'd say to me, "Don't ever forget, truth is what God says, and declare that truth until your last breath." And both those men, one of them responded today to me, just, you know, "Preach on!" exclamation, right? So today, I'm going to preach on in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And in this book, this letter, Paul has written to young Timothy to remind him of what matters most. Timothy had a very hard assignment and was on task in a very challenging city with a very challenging church, which seems to be some false teachers from among his leadership team had risen up and began to take on various roles in the church of influence. And Paul told Timothy, "Don't leave Ephesus, stay right there and refute false teachers and make sure that you're teaching the sound doctrine that Jesus Christ did indeed come to save sinners," of whom Paul said in the text we looked at last week with Dave Rubel, he said that he was the chiefest of all. And at the outset of this letter, Paul has reminded young Timothy of what the truth of the gospel is and what sound teaching is and why he must refute false teachers. And the reason why Paul is doing this is because what the church teaches and what the church believes are foundational to church life. It's foundational to life in the church because false teaching is prevalent in every age and in every nation on the earth. And listen, we need to know these words as well, because I don't know why you come to church or what your thoughts about church are, but there are a lot of ideas about what church is to be about. Believe me, just sit in my chair for a week and you'd be amazed at the amount of emails, the amount of Facebook messages that I get from church growth experts or leadership experts that are sending me books or ideas about leadership or what church should be about. And it's a variety of things. I got an email here recently about creating a mission statement for the church, right? Catchy phrases that people would kind of lock arms with and get behind. And my response generally to that kind of thing is, well, Jesus gave us a mission statement. It's found in Matthew 28. And it's pretty good. Pretty good. I don't know if I need to make changes to go disciple all nations. I've got a, as we're going through this building project, you can imagine the amount of information we've gotten about slick stages and great performances and lights that you can't even imagine. There are lots of glitz and lots of glamour everywhere. And if we're not careful as a church, we'll begin to think and have that idea that just keep up with the Joneses down the street and make the church an entertainment center. And that idea, that priority can begin to infiltrate the church. And there's many different ideas of church programs. From friendly, you know, children's ministries to dynamic youth programs to college career, young adult singles to programs for senior saints, social justice initiatives. And if we're not careful, having the best programs or the best opportunities become the focus of the church. So the question has to be, what is the church to be about? What are to be the church's priorities? What's to be the mission of the church? How does the church see these things? Is the church a hospital for the spiritually sick and a refuge for those that are hurting? What is the church about? And the good thing is, God doesn't leave us unaware, right? I mean, in 1 Timothy 2, Paul is going to show us the priorities for the church and her leaders and for the individuals in the church. And he's going to show us as well the mission of God, which should be the mission of the church. And here's what we're going to see this morning. This is the big idea. If you're new with us, we try to give a big idea every week. It's on your outline. And here's the big idea that we hope to see today from the text that we're going to be in. God commands the church to pray kingdom-minded prayers and proclaim the good news of the kingdom. God's mission is to every race, nation, tribe, and tongue. I want to say that again. God commands the church to pray kingdom-minded prayers and proclaim the good news of the kingdom. God's mission is to every race, nation, tribe, and tongue. So let's stand together. We're going to read 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. And if you're new with us and you wonder why we up and down all the time, it's because we think that you need the exercise. But in reality, we do stand here because we believe that God's word is inspired, it's true. It deserves our attention, so we stand together in the reading of God's word, much like the saints of the Old Testament did when they heard it read, and we stand in awe that God would talk to us at all. And this is what God said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and godly and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. May God bless the preaching and reading of his word. Thank you. You may be seated. Now here's what we're going to look at this morning. Just 3 points that we want to dive into this text. We want to look at the bookends of the text. We want to look at the mission of God, which should be the mission of the church. And then we want to take home about 3 things that I hope we'll get out of this. So let's look at the bookends of the text, because the bookends of the text reveal something really fascinating about the church's priorities. And it's really important that we see this. And when you read your Bibles, there are going to be times that you have a hard time understanding what it's saying. And it's important to step back from a text and look at places in the text of how it's bookended. What is being said in the first and last verses? And this is one of those, because this text is really complex. I talked to Bruce Wells after the first service and just said, it's a hard text to preach from. And he said, oh man, really hard. So this is a hard text. You might read it and think, oh, it's pretty easy. Well, give it a shot sometime. We'll see how easy you thought it was. But you got some things in it. You've got an urging to prayer. Then it discusses Jesus being our mediator. Then it ends with Paul's declaration that he preached the good news of Jesus to the Gentiles. It covers a lot of ground. But to get to the meat of the text, to really see the framing of the text, we need to look at verses 1 and 7 to see what Paul's talking about. What you're going to notice is Paul is talking about priorities in the church for pastors and their people, and they should be two things: prayer and proclamation. Notice how Paul does this in the text. He starts to urge in verse 1 by urging Christians to pray, and then in verse 7, he talks about preaching the message of Jesus to the Gentiles. Now, these two activities were absolutely foundational to the New Testament church. They summarize the priorities of the church, and they summarize the priorities of the church's leaders in the church. So if you ever wonder, what is the pastor to do in the church and lead the church in? It's these things. And we know that because this isn't just made up. We know that because when you look at the beginning of the church, you'll see it. So here's an example. In Acts chapter 2 is when the New Testament church began. It exploded in one day to over 3,000 people. Now just do the math on that for a moment. If we had a moment in the city of Roseburg, we're in a summer months, we're preaching the gospel at the field like we do, and you all invited all of your friends, and 3,400 people, which can fit in that stadium, all showed up, and 3,000 people came to Christ in one day, that would mean that every member of our congregation would need to personally disciple 15 people. That means, nobody's left out. You all got to get to work. That's a lot of work, right? So that's what happened in one day. That church established itself then in Jerusalem, and by nature, it began to grow. In Acts chapter 6, the church had grown so much that the apostles were being pulled away from serving, from preaching God's word and praying that they were serving widows to help them with their needs because they had so many widows coming to Christ. And the apostles said, this isn't a good thing. We need to get some helpers. So they created the first, what's called the diaconate. You might wonder, what are deacons about? This is what deacons are for. Deacons serve the administrative and service needs of the church so that the elders and pastors and authorities or apostles in the church can give their life to prayer and the ministry of the word. And you can see that very clearly in the text. Now notice the emphasis here. They created the diaconate so they could be freed to go do the very priorities that God had called them to do at the very beginning. This shows us at the very beginning of the church, the primary priorities or practices of the church and its leaders were the ministry of prayer and the ministry of proclaiming and teaching God's word to God's people. So when you get to 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is breathing the air of this. And you can see the focus of Paul in this in verse 1 when he urged for prayers to be made. And then in verse 8, he desired for men to pray. In other words, Paul is saying prayer should be a central theme in the life of the local church. So Timothy, don't forget to get your people. They need to be a praying people. Paul is saying the church should be a praying people, individually and corporately. But I want you to notice something about these prayers. Notice how kingdom-minded or mission-focused these prayers are. Notice how Paul put this in verse 1, that we should pray for all people. But then in verse 3, he said that God desires all people to be saved and come to repentance. See, Paul is not disconnecting prayer from people coming to repentance and to the knowledge of the truth. Prayers are to be kingdom focused for kingdom purposes. Prayers connected to people turning to Christ. But then he says we should pray for kings and those in high places. And notice what he says about this. That we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, dignified in every way. He prays this way because when Christians are allowed to live peaceful lives, unencumbered by government persecution or limitations, here's what it does. It allows for the church to fulfill her God-given purposes on the earth. See, we have a tendency to think to ourselves that persecution is a good thing for the church. Well, the Bible nowhere tells us to pray for persecution. The Bible does tell us to pray that we could have peaceful, quiet lives, dignified and godly in every way for a reason. John Stott put it best. Peaceful conditions facilitate the propagation of the gospel. The church is to be a place and a people who pray kingdom-minded prayers. Notice how big these prayers are. These are prayers that people would repent, that all people would repent and turn to Jesus. These are prayers for kings and those in authority who would rule in such a way that allows for the freedom of the gospel's advance. Do you see how big these prayers are? I mean, think how big these prayers are for us today. According to Pew Research Center, 76% of all churches in the world have a freedom of religion clause in their constitution. That's a lot. But only 27% of them respect the religious rights found in those constitutions. Kingdom-minded prayers are needed. See, understanding what Paul is urging Timothy to have his church pray, understanding what Paul is urging us to be praying should really convict us and stir us about the littleness of our prayers. I mean, think about this, and we don't have to go very far in our own history to think this through, but we complain about our elected leaders, but don't pray for them to govern wisely for the sake of the gospel. Do we pray for them to repent and trust in Christ? More than likely, we're praying that they would govern in such a way that would increase our pocketbook or our comfort. We might gripe about our neighbor's trash cans being in our yard, but do we pray and plead with God for the soul of our neighbor? Do you see how big these prayers are? These are large, mission-minded prayers. That the church and individually, we should be people praying for all to come to the knowledge of Jesus and be praying for our leaders to govern in such a way that there's a freedom to advance the gospel. Several years ago, when I began to research this passage again, I began to see this being drawn out. It changed the way I prayed for our elections. I stopped praying that God would just help me pray for the right person who'd be best for America. I prayed that God would give us the right person that would help us freely advance the gospel. And started asking God to help me see, how do I see that differently? And it began to change the way I viewed my elected officials and change my heart toward them. See, we're to be praying kingdom-minded prayers. It's really convicting. But Paul didn't just tell us to pray. He told us that we're to proclaim. Paul says in verse 7 that he was a preacher and a teacher in faith and truth to the Gentiles. Now we're going to get to what he proclaimed in just a moment, but just for right now, notice that Paul saw himself as a herald. He saw himself as a proclaimer. And he was calling Timothy to lead his church in this proclaiming work. Now I think Kenneth Weiss really defines this proclaiming work probably the best when he wrote this: a herald would enter a town on behalf of the emperor and make a public proclamation of the message which his sovereign ordered him to give. Doing so with such formality, gravity, and authority as must be heeded. He gave the people, listen, exactly what the emperor bade him give. Nothing more, nothing less. So when Paul wrote to Timothy that he saw himself as a preacher and a teacher and an apostle, he recognized he was representing King Jesus and declaring only what King Jesus has asked him to declare. And since Timothy was to follow in Paul's life and teaching and conduct, Timothy must follow suit, and so must his church. And friends, so are we. We have a message from our King that we are to herald and we are to proclaim. We have been given 66 books of a Bible that we are to preach regularly. We are to preach nothing more and nothing less. What God's Word says, we speak with authority. What God's Word doesn't say, we keep our mouth shut. We build a church and the churches that we will one day plant by preaching God's Word of what God has declared for us to preach. Solely that alone. See, the bookends of the church, the bookends of this text reveal to us the church's priorities, don't they? We're to pray kingdom-minded prayers. We're to preach and proclaim the gospel. Now, this is so important because there's so many ideas about what the church is to be about. Social justice ministries, mercy ministries, care for orphans and widows, foreign missions, being relatable to those who aren't Christians. You could go on and on and on and on. But what Paul shows us here is this: praying kingdom-minded prayers and proclaiming the gospel must be the central priorities to the church. When these are central, The other issues will have their appropriate place, but they won't take over the life of the church. Because when those other issues take over the life of the church will not accomplish the mission of God. Which is actually the next point. Because Paul does something fascinating. Paul says here, praying, now you can see the mission of God. When you understand the priorities, then you can know what God is going to do and how God is going to act. See, we're to pray and proclaim because that's the way God does his work. See, we want to add things to God's work. We want to make things fancy or pretty or entertaining or fun or joyful or whatever it may be. We want to add dynamic ministries. And in doing so, we leave behind kingdom-minded prayers and proclaiming the gospel is central. But that's the way that God does his mission. Those things are important to God. And so therefore the church and leaders of the church must keep these things central. Notice what Paul says in verse 3, that praying like this pleases God. This is the thing I love about Paul, is that Paul is like, he is stubbornly God-centered. I mean, I love this about him. He's so focused on God. Notice Paul doesn't use a heartwarming story to tell us about why we need to pray these kingdom-minded prayers. Because let me tell you a story about what happened in this country because your kingdom-minded prayer. No, Paul just says, hey, by the way, you need to pray this way. It pleases God. He didn't guilt manipulate us like, how dare you not pray these kind of prayers? God demands them. No, rather, what does he say? He says, we pray this way in the church because it pleases our Father. Our Father finds joy when we pray this way. In other words, Paul's saying, we don't pray this way because it brings us happiness and joy. We pray this way because it brings God happiness and joy. See, there is a centrality of God in this text. Paul is concerned about the happiness of God. He's concerned about the joy of God. It's why God must be central to the church's concern for all things. See, when you come to a church service on a Sunday morning, or you go to a community group on an evening, the hope would be this. All of us that are there are really not there for us. So when you enter the room, as we plan an order of service, our concern is not necessarily and not primarily you. Our concern is, will this service please God? Will what we sing please God? Will what we pray please God? What we announce, will that please God? Will the way that we posture ourselves please God? Because there is one person who comes in the door every week that we are doggedly concerned about pleasing, and his name is God. And by and large, we believe then when God shows up, God does something with his people. See, there should be this awe of God, this happiness of God should permeate all that we do as a local church. So we know from the text that kingdom-minded prayers please God. But you have to ask, why does this please God? Why is God happy about this when we do it this way? Why is he happy when we pray and proclaim this particular way? Well, it's because it plays the part in God's mission. In verse 2, Paul said that we should pray for those in authority. Now notice, this is fascinating. So that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. The reason we pray, and the reason why this brings God great pleasure, and the reason why we pray for leaders in bringing God great pleasure, is to allow for the advancement of the gospel, knowing with all of our hearts that the gospel affects individuals, it affects civilizations, it affects cultures, and it affects nations. When people individually and as a group submit their lives to King Jesus, you will find something. You will find peaceful, quiet lives. You'll find godly and dignified people. This is not hyperbole. This is history. It's history. When you trace the work of the gospel from the explosion in Acts chapter 2 to even our time, you will notice something fascinating. Everywhere the gospel was preached, believed, submitted to, and people were discipled into this gospel, it absolutely changed cultures. from scientific and medical advances to educational progress, from transforming and toppling civil governments. And if you doubt that, you need to do some study and research on the Romanian takedown when they were communists and what took that down. It was a people, Christian people, singing and declaring the gospel of Christ. From the most significant social justice reforms ever seen. I mean, just for a moment, compare the treatment of women and children in cultures where Christ was submitted to those where he's not submitted to. And notice how they're treated. In nations and people groups and churches where the gospel is submitted to, here's what you're going to find. You're going to find racial diversity, yet unity. You're going to find gender appreciation and honoring, and you're going to find human flourishing everywhere. Why? That is part of the mission of God. And so prayers like this please God because it's accomplishing, it's setting God out, if you will. God is going to do his work. And that only happens, this stuff only happens when people submit to Jesus. Which is exactly what Paul says in the text. See, the crazy thing is, this is not made up stuff. Paul just logically goes down this for us. You see in verse 3, when he wrote that God desires for all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And we love to pull that text out and say, this means something other than what Paul is saying. It's good. Paul's saying, it is good for people and nations when people are saved by grace in Christ and come to the knowledge of truth in Christ. It's good for them. Now, there are two main issues that Paul was dealing with in Ephesus that he knew Timothy was contending with. One was, Timothy had a group of Jews who believed that salvation and truth were only given to their people group, the Jews. Very exclusive. Another was elite Gnostics who believed that salvation and truth were reserved for only the elite. So when Paul makes the statement that God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, here's what he's saying. He's saying that God desires for people from every nation, not just the Jews, and from every walk of life, not just the elite, to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, you should be very glad about that because none of you are elite and none of you are just Jewish people, right? You should be very glad that the gospel has come to you. This is not a claim of universal salvation for everyone, meaning that everyone would eventually be saved and know the truth, as much as it is a declaration that God wants to save people from every walk of life and every nation in the world. What good news this is. John Calvin wrote it this way. The apostle's meaning here is simply that no nation of the earth and no rank of society is excluded from salvation, since God wills to offer the gospel to all without exception. See, what you're seeing in verse 3 is the global mission of God to take the gospel to every race, nation, tribe, and tongue. God does not choose his people based on race, intellect, education, or socioeconomics. The big mission of God is to bring people from every nation and every walk of life into saving faith in Christ. And as they submit to Jesus and they're discipled in Jesus, people from tribes and nations and tongues experience the blessings of living quiet, peaceful lives, godly and dignified in every way. Just for a moment, do you see how big this mission is? This is not just, are you converted? This is not just, did you receive Jesus when you were 6? This is a transforming discipleship model that says, this is a massive mission of God. Now, as I wrote this on Friday, here's what I wrote in my notes. Now, I can almost hear our lack of faith. There's no way this can be true. Have you seen our world? There's a Russian tyrant running over Ukraine. Have you looked for a moment at our federal government? Are you losing your mind? And my response to that would simply be, well, Paul didn't stop. He continued. Because Paul shows us how serious God is about this global desire when he wrote in verse 5, that Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man. See, this is coming directly after the verse that says God's on a mission. That God's going to save people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Verse 5 tells us who saves his people. It tells us where truth can be found. But even more importantly, listen, it tells us how much God is invested in his mission. And it tells us how much his son is invested in his mission. See, God, Paul says that Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. Paul uses the number one twice in verse 5. There's one God, one mediator. And he used that because in Timothy's day, much like ours, he was living in a pluralistic time when people thought there were multiple gods and they lived in all sorts of ways to say this. There's many gods, many ways to God, and it doesn't matter which God you believe in. We'll all eventually get to paradise, utopia, nirvana, or heaven, you name it. But Paul, into that culture, to that preacher, into that church, says, hey, Timothy, hey, Dave York, hey, CLF, guess what? There is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, and his name is Jesus Christ. And this implies something. It implies that we have a need for a mediator. You only bring a mediator in when there's a conflict. You don't bring a mediator in when there's peace. This implies that we are in conflict with God, and we need a mediator because we've sinned against God and we deserve the justice of God, the wrath of God. But Jesus, Paul says, is our mediator. The one who appeals to God for us. He's the one who stands before God for us. He came as the perfect human representative before God, and he stands before God pleading our case. He took on our human nature, even though he was God, so he could uniquely stand before God as a man in his flesh. And as our mediator, he became our ransom. Meaning we owed something. You don't have a ransom payment unless you owe something. And Jesus lived perfectly as a man, died as a man, to pay the death penalty that you and I deserve to pay. He took our sins upon his body and died on the cross, eternally satisfying God's justice for us and completing his role as our mediator. He stands before God and he declares very clearly, the payment has been made. It is finished. There's no more need for my people to pay anything. It is over. And God justly and mercifully grants anyone who puts their faith in Jesus the forgiveness of sin and acceptance before God. So listen, if you're here and you don't know Christ, this says God offers you forgiveness of sin through Christ. You have one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. Now listen, knowing God sent his son to be our mediator and ransom shows that God cares about his mission. He's just talked to us about his mission. Then he tells us about his son coming. And it tells us that his son cares about his mission because his son became a man. He was tempted like we are, yet without sin. Died in our place and satisfied God's wrath and stands before God for us as our mediator. See, if God cares about his mission to send his son, and the son cares about his mission to take off his royal robes and put on human flesh, what would this tell us about us caring for his mission? God's mission is to see people from every race, tribe, nation, and tongue submit to King Jesus so that people everywhere might live peaceful, quiet, godly, dignified lives in every way. In other words, this is God's mission. And if it's God's mission, it should be what? The church's mission. Now let's close our time then by taking home a few things. You'll see three things here that I want you to really draw out from the text. And the first one I want you to notice is our prayers matter to the mission of God. See, when I wrote this on Friday, I thought to myself, do my prayers really matter? And maybe you're thinking that. You know, you wrestle through if your prayers for matter, if God hears your prayers, or if he even, this text says that our prayers matter. It says God hears and our prayers matter. I mean, the prayers that Paul is urging us to pray are prayers for peace. They're prayers for the good of the nation and the country and the place that we live. When the people of Israel were exiled to Babylon, God told them to seek the good of the city where they were and to pray to the Lord for the good of the city with which they were exiled. This is what Paul is talking about. The city, the town, the county, the nation that you live in. And just think for a moment, when Paul wrote these words to Timothy, there was not one Christian ruler in the world. Matter of fact, they were hostile to Christianity. He's not talking about praying for kings who are Christians. He's talking here about praying for all rulers, Buddhist and Hindus, non-Christian and Christian, Muslim leaders, communist leaders, socialist leaders, ones that we agree with and don't agree with. He urges us to pray for them with a heart toward them, a Christ-like love toward them, respect toward them for the sake of the gospel's mission. This is remarkably convicting if you're an American Christian. When a ruler that you might disagree with is in office or makes decisions that you might find hard to handle. But here's what Paul, from God, is commanding. The mission of God must consume our prayers. It must be bigger than our nationality and our heritage and our history. The mission of God must consume what we pray about. The grace, mercy, and peace that we've received from God must be in our hearts toward all people and all kings. Therefore, we pray. So listen, church, let's pray these kind of prayers. Let's pray like the mission of God matters. Let's pray for the peace of our city, our state, our nation, our world. Let's pray that the laws of our land would continue to allow for us to have the right to worship and speak openly about the gospel. Why? Our prayers matter to the mission of God. See, this is one reason why we're starting a monthly prayer meeting Sunday nights, just to get together to pray a little bit. Pray these kind of prayers. We want to be a church that prays kingdom-minded things. Now, the text also tells us that our proclamation matters to the mission of God. Listen, you're not going to get much debate in your world about believing that there's one God. You're not going to get much debate that there is a God in heaven. You're going to get debate when you say that there's one mediator, and the only way to get to God is through that one mediator. See, Jews have no issue with there being one God. Neither do Muslims. They have no issue with that whatsoever. And most in our world say, it's really nice that you believe that there's a God in heaven, that he actually exists. But to proclaim that there's only one way and there's only one mediator between God and man is the issue. As Kevin DeYoung would say, yes, there are indeed many ways to God, but there's only one that leads to a pleasant encounter with him. It matters to God. The message of what we proclaim matters to God. And it's that message of the gospel that God uses for his mission. So what we teach here on a Sunday morning in our groups, in our interactions with one another, matters to the mission of God. What we proclaim about Jesus to our friends matters to God. We must unapologetically keep standing firm on this truth. There's one God and there's one mediator between us and God, and it's Jesus. Jesus is it. And so listen, again, if you're here, you've not trusted Christ, today's a great day to turn to Christ, to look to Jesus as your one mediator. But let me just add in this point one thing about you as a church that I want you to be aware of. See, Lef, you demand gospel-centered preaching. You demand it. You won't settle for anything less. And we as a church and leaders in the church would say thank you for allowing us to focus on the ministry of praying and proclaiming. Thank you for coming each week with your Bibles open and your hearts engaged. But let's never lose sight of this. Gospel preaching, centered on the authority of Christ and the authority of God's word, matters to the mission of God. And by God's grace, each Sunday, we will do this every Sunday. We will proclaim every Sunday in this pulpit and each day in our own particular lives. Our preaching and proclamation matters to the gospel. The third thing you're going to see, and the last thing, is our lives matter to the mission of God. It's very interesting that Paul urges us to pray in such a way that we may live quiet, peaceful lives, godly and dignified in every way. And then directly after that, he then proceeds into the mission of God, telling us something, that God uses our quiet, peaceful lives, godly and dignified lives, in accomplishing his saving work to people everywhere. See, this means that when you are at your neighborhood and you are thinking through how you interact with your neighbor, that matters to the mission of God. You might say, but Dave, you don't understand. I don't preach like you. I own a little tiny business. I don't think it has much work in this world. My response would be, no, that exactly matters to the kingdom of God. But you don't get it. I'm a mom, and all I do at home all day long is I'm changing diapers, I'm doing laundry, and I'm constantly just inundated with baby stains on my shirt. How is this accomplishing anything? No, you don't understand. Mom, you are accomplishing kingdom work. Your quiet, dignified lives, peaceful lives, godly lives, are God is using to help bring other people to Christ. That means when you're seeking the peace of your neighbor, when you're going about your business without bothering anybody or trying to be a burden to anyone or trying to just carry yourself in a manner that pleases God, you are carrying out the mission of God to bring other people to Christ. So that in the church, we just make room for people from every background. We don't operate with prejudice, hostility, anger. There's no room for rude Christians, angry Christians, self-righteous Christians in this mission of God. We're to live peaceably, living our lives. We're to seek the good of our neighbor. Because this is how Jesus treated us. And he invites us into his mission. Because we're all part of this mission. And our lives matter to the mission of God. Now, what you're going to notice in the text is there's just a patient plodding that Paul's talking about here. Pray, proclaim, and watch God do his work. And do it over and over and over and over again. Live your peaceful, quiet life, godly, dignified in every way. Pray, proclaim, and watch God do his work. Let me close with this quote by John Stott, which I think summarizes what I just said. He says, that is, the universal concern of the church arises from the universal concern of God. It is because there is one God and one mediator that all people must be included in the church's prayer and proclamation. It is the unity of God and the uniqueness of Christ which demand the universality of the gospel. God's desire and Christ's death concern all people. Therefore, the church's duty concerns all people too, reaching out to them both in earnest prayer and urgent witness. Let's pray. Father, we just come at the outset just to say, please forgive us for the littleness of our prayers. Forgive us with our attitude toward our elected leaders and the way that we refuse to pray for them, or even the way that we do pray for them that does not match up with kingdom initiatives. Would you change us? Change us to pray kingdom-minded prayers for all people to come to the knowledge of the truth. So that our kings and authorities will rule in such a way that the gospel could be freely advanced and there be freedom of religion. For the glory of your great name. Would you help us to continue to be a church that proclaims the gospel of Jesus without fear, without shame, without apology? Would you help us to celebrate and continue to celebrate the good news of Jesus toward us? And then, Father, I pray for my friends. They're going to leave today. They're going to go to lunch. They're going to go back to their homes tomorrow. They're going to go to work and school, and they're going to interact with people. And I pray that the people that don't know Jesus, that they interact with, would come to Christ, that you would use our lives to demonstrate the gospel and our lips to declare the gospel. For the glory of your great name, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.